If you have your Bibles today, I want to ask you to open them to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32 is where we're going to be today, and we're going to be just looking at some concepts about God this morning. I want to begin, though, asking you, have you ever been tricked by an illusion? You know, I can remember when I was dating my wife, she and her sister were pretty close in age, and they had this card trick they used to play. They would lay five cards face down, and they would arrange them so they're kind of in a square with one in the middle. You know, you got that in your mind? Like the five dots on a five on a dice. And they'd lay them face down. And then they would have one card, or they would have you pick one of those up and then set it back down. And then they did this thing where they touched them, and they would say, this was your card. And I don't know how they did that to this day. They tricked me on that all these days. And that's really why I married Laurel, too. She tricked me into the whole thing. Yeah, but I love illusions. I love those kinds of things, the sleight of hand. And I can remember when I was a kid, we would go see those, or they would bring those to my junior high school. You know, they call them magicians, but really all it was sleight of hand. It was a good illusion. One of my favorite things is optical illusions. And an optical illusion is where you see something that's not there or not happening. And they tell me this doesn't work well on the screen behind me, but it's working great on the monitor in front of me. You'll have to take it by faith that those dots are kind of flashing. Have you ever seen that? The white dots at the intersection. This one's a better optical illusion. Because do those lines look straight to you? They kind of look curved, don't they? But those lines are perfectly horizontal, perfectly vertical, 90-degree angles. There's no curve to them, as straight as could be. And if I had a ruler and I put it up there, a yardstick or something, you would be able to see that. And what about this optical illusion? Which one of those is bigger? How many think the bottom one's bigger? Put your hand up. How many think the top one's bigger? Put your hand up. How many have seen this before and you know they're both the same size? Put your hand up. Yeah. How many, you're not going to vote for anything? I will not vote. Yeah, you guys are my favorite. That's right. Yeah. Good, yeah. And illusions are this kind are kind of fun. I don't know if you remember the illusion. I didn't put it up here because it's copyrighted. But have you seen the one where there's a woman, she's sitting at kind of a place she puts her makeup on. There's a big mirror there. And initially you see she's there, but then it looks like the mirror looks like a skull. Have you seen that kind of double illusion kind of thing? Those are a lot of fun. I like those kinds of silly illusions. But there are some illusions that can be really serious. For example, if you're selling something, maybe you're selling a motorcycle or a lawnmower or something at a yard sale, you want $300 or $400 for it, and the guy who shows up has counterfeit $100 bills and buys it from you. That is an illusion that you didn't like to experience, right? Or another illusion, maybe you voted for a certain political leader or something like that, and you were really excited, yeah, this is my man, this is my girl, I'm putting her in, this is my boy, I'm putting into the office, and then turns out that wasn't who I thought it was. And that kind of illusion's no fun. But here's the worst kind of illusion. The worst kind of illusion is when you think that this God that you're following is a real God and he turns out to be unreal. That would be a very tragic illusion. Now, most of you know that several months ago, a group of us from Kerwinsville Alliance, the Board of Ministries was invited, their spouses were invited, some of the Catalyst gang, if not all of them, and their spouses were invited as well. And we got together, we took a Friday night and a Saturday all day, we went to Mahaffey Camp, and we just sat there with a PowerPoint, actually with a projector and a Microsoft Word document, and we talked and talked and talked and talked and talked about who Kerwinsville Alliance is. Who is Kerwinsville Alliance? What are we doing here? What are we made up of? What would you say about us? And we threw around a lot of different ideas, a lot of different things, mottos or whatever kind of thing, jingles. We didn't sing, but you know, anything like that. We played around with a lot of different things. And what we came to is this. Kerwinsville Alliance. Real God, real life, real people. And when you see that, when you think about that, you can tell that the group of people, the generations, because there was more than one generation there, of people who put these six words in front of us, real God, real life, real people, that they are probably responding to something they've either seen or experienced. I've seen people who say they know the real God, but I don't think it was the real God. Or I thought I knew the real God. Turns out it was an unreal God that I knew. I love being upstaged by babies. I will take that any time. Or this one, you know, the real life. the people, the generations who sat there at Mahaffey Camp in that conference and thought that through, evidently knew that there are times when people avoid facing the real issues of life. And they escape in a variety of different ways. Maybe through alcohol, maybe through relationships, maybe through just, you know, kind of avoiding. And so we said, we want the real God, and we want to live real lives that are not marked by escape, because we want to be real people. And again, you can see these generations of individuals had at times felt like some of the people they'd encountered were fake, plastic. And maybe this group of people at Mahaffey Camp felt that sometimes they were fake. Now what I want to do in the next couple of weeks is to talk to you about these three things. And today, I want to talk to you about the real God part of this. And I was thinking, where can I go in Scripture to kind of get a picture of the real God and contrast that with a fake God? And I thought of a number of different places. I thought of Elijah on Mount Carmel. I thought of, you know, maybe Jesus in person. I thought of a variety of different places that I could talk about that. But where I want to take you to is to when God gave the Ten Commandments and Aaron made a huge mistake. Now, let me give you just a little backstory on this, okay, before I begin. Here's a little backstory for you. The people in Israel, they have been for 400 years in a foreign land. They were hauled away. Well, they weren't really hauled away. They went voluntarily to a place called Egypt. And everything was good. They were respected. They had their own property and everything. But a new leader came along in Egypt, a new Pharaoh, who didn't know Joseph, the godly leader of the Jewish people at the time. And he enslaved them all. He had them doing slave work for 100 years, for 200 years, for 300 years, for 400 years. And now God shows up. And he shows up and he calls a man whose name is Moses. And he says, I want you to take my people out of here. I want you to lead them back to Israel, which is the promised land. And this is going to happen over a course of time. And so sure enough, they took off. Maybe you remember the story of the Passover. Pharaoh didn't want to let him go. He finally had to let him go. And then he chased them across the Red Sea, and they went across on dry ground as God parted the water. Pharaoh went in, and man, all his army got drowned and the whole thing. And now they're on the other side of all that. They're free people. And they're giving consideration, God is giving consideration to teaching them how to behave as His people, as His followers, as His precious possession. And so He's going to give them kind of like some rules and regulations to live by. They're called the Ten Commandments. Moses goes up on the mountain. God is there. God is carving the commandments with His finger into the tablets of stone. But the people downstairs, the people at the bottom of the mountain, they're getting kind of impatient. And the real God is on top of the mountain, carving the tablets, but they're looking for a different kind of God. They're looking for a God who would be right there whenever they needed Him. Now, I want to talk to you about this real God, and I want to begin by saying that we really reject unreal gods. And notice, I'm not saying fake gods. Before we look into the text, let me talk to you. I'm not saying fake gods here. There are a lot of fake gods, like, you know guys who maybe worship their pickup truck, you know? Or, you know, people, maybe a woman who says, man, you would not believe my new KitchenAid. I worship my KitchenAid. That would be a false god, right? Or maybe a woman would worship her pickup truck and a guy, I don't mean to be sexist about that, you know? Right? Those would be fake gods. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about gods that aren't even real. And Exodus 32 speaks about these. And one of the first things it says is that these unreal gods are gods you can control. Take a look at verse 1 in Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long coming down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't even know what happened to him." Okay, now we know what happened to him. We know that he is with God up on top of the mountain. He's He's getting the Ten Commandments. But they, being unable to see Moses, their leader, and unable to sense God's presence, they said, you know what we need? We need a God that is always here whenever we need Him. And I don't know where the God that was leading us. I saw the pillar of fire. I saw the pillar of fire. I'm seeing nothing now except something up on that mountain. And now I can't control that. I need a God that I can control. And anytime you have a God that you are in charge, that is an unreal God. Second characteristic of an unreal God is He's someone you made. Look at verse 2. It's the Create a God kit from Aaron. www.createagod.com. Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that you, your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. And he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then he said, and notice the plural here, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Now there's a ton of debate about what Aaron is doing here. I mean, I could not believe the material that I found regarding debating what he's doing. Is he engaging in pure paganism? Possibly. Possibly. Is he trying to reassure the people, like to somehow or other he have in mind that this calf does represent the Most High God who brought them out of Egypt? Maybe. Is he being syncretistic? That means, is he mixing pagan religion with the true religion? Quite possibly. No one knows for sure, but what we do know is that whatever he is doing here when he is creating this God is offensive to God. And God is not pleased with it at all. Any God that you create is not the real God. Here's something else about unreal gods. They are sidlers. Do you know what a sidler is? Okay. There's an old Seinfeld episode where Elaine is trying to get credit with her boss about some work she's done. And every time she takes work into the boss, there's this guy who sidles up beside her. Now, my wife told me sidle's not a word, but Merriam-Webster says it is. What's not a word is sidler. That's not a word. And so they said, this guy's a sidler. And so she wanted to know where this guy was, so she told him he had bad breath and he needed Tic Tacs, and he put the Tic Tacs in his pockets. And then she always knew where he was. You hear the Tic Tacs? You know? And that eliminated the sidler technique that he was using. Well, I would say to you that just like that guy wanted to be around Elaine to get credit for the work that Elaine was doing, that unreal gods just tend to show up around the real God to try to get credit for who the real God is. And you can see that this is even happening. Well, let me give you another example of where this happens. I've seen this in numerous places, but one place I remember it, and I believe it was Disney World, when you go into the Haunted Mansion at Disney World. Years ago, they would take you in groups, and they want to keep your family all together. So there's Steve and Laurel and Tim and Esther. We're going into the Haunted Mansion at Disney World. And I notice this. I see there's these two little kids. They've been through it like three times, I think, you know? And they sidled up beside a family that was going in. It wasn't ours, but another family. And, you know, the guy's like, okay, you guys are all together. And there's these two kids that are like just plugging right in with this family. I'm like, they're sidling to get in front of me. That's what they're doing. That's what unreal gods tend to do. They tend to try to connect themselves with the true God. And you see that right in the very next verse. Look at verse 5. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, remember in verse 4, it was the gods, he said. But look in verse 5. Tomorrow there'll be a festival too. And does your translation have Lord in all capital letters? That means Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. Not just any old God, but to the real God. He uses that because unreal gods tend to be sidlers. They pretend to be something they're not. Fourth, unreal gods are gods of evil pleasures. It says on the screen, an unreal god is something that celebrates evil. And you see it in verse 6. It says, so the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up. And the NIV says this, got up to indulge in revelry. The King James says they got up to play. That's kind of weird. I'm pretty sure that's what it says. When I see something like that, I'm like, I need to know what the Hebrew word is that's there. The New Living Translation says that they had pagan revelry. And the Message, Eugene Peterson paraphrases it as a wild party. The Hebrew word that is there can mean, it can cover a lot of ground. For example, that Hebrew word for whatever they did that day is the same Hebrew word that is used when Sarah laughs, when she finds out at 90 years of age, I'm going to have a baby. That's so funny. It just means laugh. It's the same Hebrew word that is used when Lot says to his sons-in-law, God is going to destroy Sodom. We need to get out of town. And they say, I think he's just laughing. I think he's playing. I think he's teasing. I don't believe what he's saying. Kind of a weird word, isn't it? And you would think, well, so what is God mad about? They're just telling jokes. Are they that bad? Are the jokes that bad? Maybe they are. No, it's more than that, because the same Hebrew word is used of what Isaac and Rebekah are doing. When Abimelech looks at them and says, oh, you guys are doing that? You must be married. Why didn't you tell me you were married? I was going to take her into my home, and I would have taken your wife. And I can tell you, if I see a man and a woman laughing together, I don't assume they're married. Right? Right? And so what's going on there is something that shouldn't be going on, except perhaps between a husband and a wife. And we know it's an evil thing because of the very next verse. Look at verse 7. It says, the Lord said to Moses, and I love this, God is just like my wife is. When my kids were bad, my wife would say, your son is doing this. Your son, you know, right? I would do the same thing to her. Your daughter's doing this. But look at what God says in verse 7. The Lord says to Moses, go down because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become, look at the word, corrupt. Whatever they're doing isn't just laughing. They're engaging in some evil pleasures, and God is not happy with it. Fifth characteristic of an unreal God. It is something that angers the real God. Verse 8. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them, and they have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf, and they have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. They stir God's anger because He alone is worthy of worship. Now, what do unreal gods look like today? I mean, how do they show up today? Let me just tell you, not as a golden calf. Unreal gods do not show up as golden calves today. Let me say it this way. Unreal gods are any god that we think we can use for our benefit. Any god that we think we can control. And by definition, God is not something we can control. He's God, we're not. And He is not for our glory and for our convenience. He is not a better way to get a job, although He blesses many Americans. He is not a ticket to good health, although He often heals. He is not a tool that you can use to finally get your husband or your wife to do what they should have done a long time ago, although when we surrender to Him, our marriages are healthier. The only kind of God you could possibly use would be an unreal God. And an unreal God is nothing that you and I could create. Any God you create is an unreal God. Now you might say, Pastor Steve, this is kind of ridiculous. You know, we don't create our own gods. People don't create their own gods, Pastor Steve. Yeah, we do. People do. All the time. Have you heard this kind of statement? Well, you know, the God I believe in, ... Right? It goes like this. The God I believe in would never send anyone to hell. Well, the real God would. The God I believe in doesn't judge. Well, the real God is the judge. Well, the God I believe in doesn't allow thorns in the flesh. Well, according to the Apostle Paul, the real God does. Well, the God I believe in wants me to be happy. And this is the way I'm happy. Whenever I say that kind of thing, I demonstrate that I am trying to create my own God, and I end up with an unreal God instead of the real God. The God of my own making is the unreal God. And any God who pretends is an unreal God. And pretending is really effective. A number of years ago, probably 12 years ago or so, I did a series in the evening on cults in America. And something we saw over and over again as we went through that series was that the most effective cults are cults that mix in the Bible with their false teaching. Because if it has a little Bible in it, it looks like, well, that must be Christian. It must be right, because they're using the Bible. But what they're doing is they're sidling. That's a hard word to say, sidling. They're being sidlers and pretending to be connected to God when they're not. Two young men wearing very nice white shirts and ties came to my door some years ago. They invited me to join their religion. And I said to them, I am a Christian. I never tell them I'm a pastor because then they blacklist my house and I never see them again. I say, I'm a Christian. And they said, that's great. We're Christians too. And then I said, so why are you trying to convert me? They didn't have an answer for that. Because they're not Christians. They're sidlers. And they're trying to appear that way so as to draw me away from the real God to the unreal God. A real God, an unreal God rather, is any God that abides evil, that allows evil. Jace Robertson said it on Wednesday night. How many know who Jace Robertson is? Put your hand up like you're proud. Amen. That's right. Duck Dynasty guys, right? Jace said it the other night. He said the Bible is filled with do's and don'ts. It is. He's right. Of course, following those do's and don'ts don't save you from God's wrath. The only thing that saves you from God's wrath is trusting in the death of His cross, His Son, Jesus, on the cross. But as followers of Jesus, we're very interested in what those do's and don'ts say. Because we want to please Him. We want to honor Him with our lives. And so when you run into someone who says, my God doesn't care if I attend church or not, chances are he's not talking about the real God. He's talking about an unreal God. Because the real God says, don't give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Or when you run into someone who says, my God doesn't really care about my sex life and I can sleep around all I want to, he's talking about an unreal God, because a real God does not abide evil. Or when you run into someone who says, you know what, I really feel like God wants me to divorce my wife and marry that fine Christian woman over there because, man, have you seen her in that dress? That guy is not following the real God. He's not listening to the real God, because the real God would not abide that kind of evil. Do you understand that? The real God does not abide evil. I want to follow the real God. So how do I identify Him? Who is the real God? How do I know Him? I think a lot of people just don't know Him. In his book, Think, John Piper quotes Charles Misner. Misner is a specialist, a scientific specialist, in a general theory of relativity. Misler is writing about or speaking about Albert Einstein. I shared this at Kerwinsville Day's Vesper Service, but I don't think a lot of you were there. He said this. Let me just read what Misner says about Albert Einstein's view of God and of Christians or religious people. Misner says this, I do see the design of the universe as essentially a religious question. That is, one should have some kind of respect and awe for the whole business. It is very magnificent and it shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that's why Einstein has so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as basically a very religious man. He must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. Einstein had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined. And they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that religions he'd run across didn't have the proper respect for the author of the universe. Wow. I don't think Einstein would be wrong if that indeed was what he felt. I think many people feel that way, that they look at people who say they know the real God, and they say, how come your life is like that then? come your behavior's like that then? Sometimes the way those who call themselves Christians behave makes Jesus appear to be unreal. Brennan Manning said it well. He said, the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians. Whoa, that's a sentence, isn't it? Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny Him by their lifestyle, that is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Unbelievable. You see, when that behavior characterizes you and me, it shows that we're tinkering with an unreal God and not a real God. When we encounter the real God, it demands a certain awe and respect of us. Pastor Ed Jelliff said it yesterday to the Alliance men, and I would try to imitate him, but if I did that, you would be angry because I'm yelling into the PA system again, and I would be hoarse for 3 or 4 days. That boy can yell like nobody I've ever met, that Ed Jelliff. Amen? Yeah, he can, huh? Yeah. I would guess that if any of his people came to my church and heard me preach, they would wonder when I was going to get started, don't you think? Yeah. When's he going to get started? He just keeps whispering up front there. And then whoever was running the PA, they thought we were deaf. I think that was to keep us awake. I'm not sure. But Ed said it this way. He said, God is so great and mighty in majesty with the armies of heaven that we must, His very nature demands, we see ourselves as incredibly small and Him as incredibly mighty. And our behavior must reflect that sense that we have. Identifying the real God has to do with respecting Him and realizing that the real God is His own person. That's kind of a joke in our family for years. If one of us was doing something weird, we would look and say, well, you're your own person there, buddy, aren't you? You know? Esther used to, I'm pretty sure that she used to eat grapes and sauerkraut together. She was her own person. I won't even tell you what she put in her yogurt. She was her own person. God is His own person. Not because He eats grapes and sauerkraut together. He could if He wanted to, though, and it would be the right thing to do. Because He's God. Because He is God. He exists distinctly from you and me. He exists separately from you and me, independently from us, completely, wholly, wholly, separate from us, and wholly, wholly, in comparison to us. He is His own person, separate from us, and yet very close to us. Distinct from His creation and not dependent upon us, existing before any of us were ever even thought of, or before Adam and Eve were even put together, He existed. Separate from the sky, separate from the wind. You ever been somewhere and you see the shafts of light coming down through the trees and you say, oh, that's God, right? You ever do that? Whoa, that's God. No, it's not. He's distinct from that. He's separate from that. That may remind you of His glory, but He is not a created thing. He is separate and above and beyond. And those beams of sunlight wouldn't dare approach Him unless He would permit them to do so. He is distinct from us, but He is near to us because He loves what He has created. He loves it dearly. He honors and He regards us as precious in His sight. He's a personal God, but He's His own person. I know I've told you this before. Something used to drive me crazy was, actually, she was a friend of ours. We'd been in her house for dinner many times. She would always say that when she gets up in the morning, she says, I get up in the morning and I just take God and I put Him right into my front pocket and take Him with me wherever I go, you know? And that's kind of a cute thing, and I know what she meant. I know what this dear lady meant by this. What she meant was that she wanted to have God with her at all times. But here's what bugged me. He doesn't fit in the pocket. He's beyond the pocket. A pocket could not contain him. Heaven could not contain him. You don't carry God around with you. If anybody's doing the carrying, it's him who's doing the carrying. And yet, he desires to be close to you. God is his own person. His thoughts are not my thoughts. His ways are not my ways. His decisions, his feelings, they're his. And the moment I begin to impose my opinions on how he should think and how he should behave and what he should do, then I'm losing track of the real God. Second, God is in love with what he's created. Now, I really thought long and hard before I typed those words, in love. Initially, I just had God loves what he created. But we hear that a lot, and I don't know that it really connects the way it needs to. And so I intentionally am using the two words, in love. The real God is in love with what he has created because he cherishes what he has created and holds it close to his heart. I gave the illustration a couple weeks ago of my wife, Laurel, who is a quilter, and how she has quilted several quilts, and among them are quilt hangings that are on the wall in our house. And I observe Laurel walking through the house from time to time, just looking at that quilt. And on rare occasions, I've heard her say aloud, "I love that quilt." Why? Because she made it. Hours of labor, handiwork, calluses. I can remember when Laurel was quilting heavy duty, she would have some calluses on her fingers from the needlework that she did. She finds joy in them. She takes delight in them. But let me tell you something. No quilter will ever love a quilt the way God loves what he has created. I heard something recently that really resonated with me. I wish I could remember who it was so I could give them credit for it. But it was somebody who's like you and like me. If you grew up in church, you grew up hearing John 3:16 all the time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but hath everlasting life. And if you're like me, you grew up in a church that emphasized, and they did it for a good reason, that emphasized the believeth in me part of that verse. Believeth in me. Because salvation is by grace through faith. It is by trusting in the work of Christ on the cross to pay for your sins that your sins are forgiven. When you believe, then you are forgiven. But what didn't come across to me as much as it has in recent years is the first part of that verse. God so loved the world. God loves the world. God loves the world. God loves the world. I turn on CNN, I turn on Fox News, I walk away from that and I say, I hate the world. Man, I hate the world. And I think God says, shut up, Steve. And you're thinking, I don't think God uses a shut up word. We're not allowed to in our house. Let me tell you something. He's God. He's his own person. And if he wants to tell me to shut up, he can do it. Got it? Stop that, Steve. Stop hating the world. I know that the Apostle Paul said, do not love the world or anything in the world, but he's talking about falling in love with the sin of the world. I, God says, love the world. I made it. I cherish it. I sent my Son to die for it. It is one of the most important things I have ever done to make this world. I love it. And I love you. I love you, I love you, I love you. I hear him saying that and I recognize, wow, that's the real God who is in love with what he created. He loves it. And you can see his love if you will look. He might be out on a walk even this afternoon and see the shafts of light coming down through the trees in the woods. And he might say, that reminds me of God. Don't ever say that's God because Pastor Steve will be ticked. That reminds me of God, right? And you'll say, what a beautiful thing for God to show me here in the woods. Wow, he must love me to show me something like that. Or you might get a little more profound. And you might look at the cross of Calvary. And you might see one who is willingly spreading his arms, allowing them to drive spikes through his hands and through his feet. And you might recognize that's the love of God. What is that sign? Jay Schlegel got me one time. He made it, I think. It says, I asked Jesus how much he loved me. And he said, this much. And he spread out his arms and died. That's the love of God for us on the cross. The real God loves you that way. Or you might be going through a hard time, and it might be a lot of your own making, because here's what I've come to learn in my years in life, that a lot of the mess in my life is my very own mess, that I did this, you know? And so you might be going through a really hard time, and you feel like, man, God, you're not letting me off the hook. Why are you holding me accountable for this? Why are you holding me responsible for this? It's because He loves you. Because Proverbs chapter 3 says, my child, don't reject the Lord's discipline. Don't be upset when He corrects you, for the Lord corrects those He loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights. And so when God is correcting you, even asking you to do difficult things, it is because He loves you. He loves you. Third, the real God requires something from us. Aaron's down here. He's making the calf. Moses is up on a mountain. And Moses is getting the, God's writing them, the 10 suggestions? No, the 10 recommendations. No, the 10 habits of highly effective people, right? He's getting the 10 commandments. And that shows us that God has expectations and requirements for us. He expects us to behave in certain ways. That makes sense. Every relationship you are in has demands and requirements, right? Parenting, did that come with demands? Yeah, you know it does. How about being a kid and having parents? Does that come? Can't wait till I'm 18. Oh, that didn't stop when I was 18. You know? You're still responsible toward your parents. What about your friends? Does that come with demands? Absolutely. What about being married? Does that come with demands? Check with Laurel. She'll tell you later. That's my wife. Yeah, it comes with a lot of demands. Right? So when we say Kermansville Alliance, real God, real life, real people, when we say that real God part, we're saying we reject a Christianity that is made up. We reject a Christianity of convenience, and we embrace the very God who is real in the Scripture. Because we really dislike illusions. We don't like things that are false, that are fake. We reject illusions. We don't make up our own ideas of who God is. We find God in the Bible. And we accept Him on His own terms. We don't try to compromise with God. We don't try to bargain with Him. We don't try to make Him into the God. My God doesn't think that way. I don't know why you think that way, God of the Bible. We don't do that. We accept every part of Christian faith rather than saying, I kind of like this part, but I don't like that part. And I kind of... We accept it because He is His own person. He's a real God. And we view His demands upon our lives as legitimate. We choose to respond to them in obedience. We choose. When He speaks to us concerning our vocabulary and the bad words that come out, we listen. And when He speaks to us about relationships that we have that are non-profitable for the kingdom and damaging to us or hurtful to others, we listen. And when He speaks to us about new relationships we should engage in and places we should go and people we should work to influence for Christ, we obey. And when God talks to us about anything, we are, in the words of Ross Perot, all ears. We want to hear from Him. Does that make us radical? You bet your life it does. Don't mistake it. That makes us radical, that we accept God on His terms, because many, many religious people would not do that. But we want to worship the one God. Because as Kermansville Alliance, we believe in the real God. We are living real lives because we are real people.